So I have a little quiz for you. What city is called the Big Apple? New York, right. What city is called the Big Easy? New Orleans. What city is called the Motor City? Detroit, that's right. What city is called the Windy City? Chicago, that's right. And what city is called the Wilderness by the Sea? Huh? Which? In Isaiah, it's called an oracle concerning the wilderness by the sea. And you see down in verse 9 that it's Babylon. Now, this is a really strange idea. Why is it called the wilderness of the sea? If you know where Babylon is, the ruins of Babylon in Iraq, it's way up a fair bit north off of the between the Euphrates rivers and the Tigris rivers in a bit of a hilly area. Why is it called the wilderness by the sea? So there are some strange proposals that have been made for why it should be called the wilderness of the sea. One proposal is, well, it's the desert that's being called a sea. And it's like a ship on the edge of the desert. Others have suggested that one of the reasons it's called the wilderness by the sea is that back around the time of Isaiah, around 700 BC, that area was a lot more watered than it is today, and that the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers would actually overflow and they would flood the plain, and it would look like a sea or a great lake. That's another suggestion. Well, I don't think it really matters the specifics, but that is its nickname that is used here when Isaiah writes about it. And he gives an oracle. And it's going to be hit with a whirlwind of destruction. It says, a whirlwind's in the Negev sweep on, and it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. And it's just going to sweep in and destroy. Something is coming that's going to destroy this city. Now, appreciate here, when Isaiah is writing this, approximately 700 BC, do you remember or know when Babylon met its fall? It was in 539, 538 BC. So we're talking approximately, 150 years approximately that he's writing in advance of the fall of Babylon. So can you imagine if I were to do this, and I was to tell you that Mexico is going to be destroyed, the city of Mexico is going to be destroyed in 150 years, or the nation of Mexico. You'd say, well, who cares? Why does it matter to me? 150 years from now, I think I'll be dead. I think so. And why would I care about what's going to happen to Mexico? Or what relevance does it have to Canada? It's way, way far away. Well, that's about how far, in a sense, psychologically, Babylon was from Jerusalem. Who cares? Why is Isaiah prophesying about some distant city that isn't even a nation yet? It hasn't even become a nation. And why is he prophesying about it? Babylon is an interesting phenomenon. Do you know where the first Babylonian Empire is mentioned in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 11. Shortly after the flood, after all of the warnings to the people of destruction, and only 8 survived, and they had living amongst them Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives who had witnessed the flood. What do they try to do but build a tower to challenge God? The first Babylonian Empire is building towers to pagan deities. Shortly after the flood, about 150 years or somewhere in that range after the flood. So that's at one end of our history. Then we read in the book of Revelation in a sense, at the other end of our history, about a Babylon that is the whore of the earth, is how John refers it. So the Bible puts two bookends around human history with Babylon. Babylon in Genesis 5 and Babylon in Revelation. Now, the Babylon in Revelation, there are debates. Is it Rome? Is it human culture? What is it? We don't need to debate that right now. But it's very relevant that there are these bookends around human history, and it's Babylon. Now, the Babylon that Isaiah is writing about is called Neo-Babylon, the one that came to the ascendancy, started with Nebuchadnezzar's father, and we know primarily about it from Nebuchadnezzar. And where is it in history? In a sense, it's in the middle of history. At the bookends, we have Babylon, and then we have one in the middle of history, the one that takes the Jews into captivity. And so why is Isaiah writing about Babylon? Because Babylon is important to Jews and to believers. Babylon is the epitome of everything that is wicked and evil. From the dawn of history after the flood to the close of history, as in Revelation, and in the center of history, Babylon is what the gospel is going against and what Christians are being confronted with. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And he's boasting in his pride about his city. Remember what Daniel says in interpreting the vision. What was Babylon? It was the head of gold on that statue in Daniel chapter 2. The empire which followed it, Persia, was only silver. The empire that followed it was bronze or brass, the Greek Empire. And then the Roman Empire was iron and then clay and iron. Do you remember those messages? And so here we have Babylon in the middle of history, and it's the head of gold. And it's viewed as the greatest human kingdom that ever existed. Now, why is it viewed in that way? And why is it the head of gold? I'd like to suggest to you three reasons. And it's not because of the extent of its territory. Persia had a larger territory. And Alexander Empire had a larger territory than did Babylon. But so it's not the extent of its territory. Persia at the time of Darius extended to 127 provinces and was larger. But why is it then that it is the head of gold? I'd like to suggest to you three reasons. One is its creativity in a negative way, its originality. It had created a culture of dominance. It concentrated status power in a way that had not been seen till then and has not been seen since. It brought together the monarch and the religious system into one individual, and the king became a god in Babylon. And so it brought status power, and you worshiped the god by worshiping the monarch. Now, other kingdoms followed. Persia did the same thing. Rome did the same thing. But it came to its head in Babylon. A second reason was the extent of its control. It governed through an absolute monarch. And it placed that monarch, we primarily think of Nebuchadnezzar, but others in the Babylonian Empire, they placed themselves over all of creation. And we've seen this in Daniel when we've been studying it in our adult Sunday school, that the king viewed himself as over creation, the king of creation. And he believed that he was the epitome of God. That's what he believed he was. The third reason is because of its comprehensiveness. The original Babylon in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 11, that original Babylon at Babel brought together all mankind. Do you remember they all clung together and they didn't want to be scattered around the earth? It's come, let us build a tower so that we won't be dispersed. And then they were dispersed. The Hamites and the Jephthites and the Shemites were scattered. This Babylon, Neo-Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, brought together the Hamites, the Shemites, and the Jebusites for the first time since Genesis 11. The Hamites included Egypt, included parts to the west, going over toward Pakistan. The Jephthites included up into Turkey, for example, and the Shemites down in Palestine, for example. This Babylon brought the three people's groups, the descendants of Noah, back together into a single empire. World domination, in a sense, is what it was looking for. And so Babylon is the model for all pretenders that would come after it for world domination. That's what it stands for. So every nation that attempts to exalt itself, to place itself above God, and we see examples of this. The nation to the south of this is doing it. The nations around the Persian Gulf are doing this. The European nations are doing this. They exalt themselves above God. They throw God's law out the window. And they are following as pretenders after Babylon. Every attempt to imitate Babylon and its symbols, whether it's religious, philosophical, economic, scientific, government structures, cultural norms, whole civilizations that are attempting to imitate Babylon. This is a message that Isaiah is actually giving to them. Look at verse 2 at the latter part. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, that is, Babylon has caused, I will bring to an end. So Isaiah, prophesying on behalf of God, says, go up to Elam, lay siege, O Media. So these Elam and Media are to lay siege against Babylon. Well, that's a little different, isn't it? Have you seen these cartoons where you have this little tiny fish and following behind him is a bigger fish that's just about to swallow him up? And then following behind that is a bigger fish that's just about to swallow him. And it just keeps going like this, right? Well, in a sense, that's what we have here. Babylon swallowed up Assyria, which is the empire at the time of Isaiah. It swallowed up that fish. And now we're going to have another fish coming in. It's going to swallow up Babylon. And it's the Persian Empire. But where does it talk about Persia here? It talks about Media and Elam. So, why do we have it put this way? Because at the time Isaiah's writing, Persia as an empire doesn't exist. Persia hasn't come into existence, the Persian Empire. And he's speaking to the contemporary peoples, the contemporary nations that came out of Elam and Media, which eventually became the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus, as he's going to start coming along, is what is actually being prophesied here. And what's fascinating by this is that Isaiah, writing around 700, prophesies by name the arrival of Cyrus twice. Prophesied by name. I will raise up my servant Cyrus, who's going to defeat Babylon and recall the captive Jews back. And here he's prophesying right here where Cyrus is going to come from. Cyrus, his other name, his patronym, was Darius the Mede. He came from Media. And he's coming along here. This is really an important little piece of information here. There are many, many skeptics who say, oh, the Bible's written later than it was, and various things. But when you see a reference like this, it's written within its historical context. If it was written later, then the writer of Isaiah would have said something like, go up, Persia, because they would have forgotten about the fact that it was Media and Elam. And this tells us that Isaiah was written at the contemporary time before Persia had even become known as an empire. Look at verses 3 and 4 there. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. Now what's going on here? Do you know when ISIS started to appear in Iraq this past summer? And we saw the very first instance of them, I think they lined up something like 300 people and just mowed them down. And we've seen reporters having their head chopped off. We've seen them destroying whole communities and driving them out. Now, regardless of what we think of Iraq, and we probably don't have a lot of love for Iraq, we still feel anguish and pain for these people who are being decimated, don't we? We think it's awful what's going on. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. He didn't have any love for Babylon, but still, in his gut, he's wrenching over seeing what's going to happen to Babylon as Cyrus comes in and takes it. And so we can empathize with Isaiah here because we have the same sense what's going on in the Middle East in the same place in Iraq as what's going on here to Babylon because it's in ancient Iraq. So Isaiah is appalled at the wickedness of men. That's what's going on here. Are you not appalled at the wickedness of ISIS in Iraq and Syria? You should be. That's how Isaiah is reacting here. And what sin people fall into. What perversion has been caused by sin. And that's how Isaiah is so pained in his heart that he trembles. And now we read on to verse 5. They, that is Babylon, prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. What was going on when Cyrus came into Babylon? Do you remember? It's in Daniel chapter 5. Belteshazzar throws a great banquet. As far as I can interpret it, it was his 16th birthday party. He was turning from 15 to 16, and it was a debauched party. They brought in all the concubines. They had wine. They were drinking out of the vessels that had been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, and they were abusing them, and they were drinking to their pagan gods. And do you remember what happened and was written on the wall? Many, many tekel, you parsim or anparsim, you've been weighed and found wanting. Do you remember that from Daniel chapter 5? That is what Isaiah is speaking of. 150 years before the event, he prophesies on the night that Babylon is going to fall, they're going to be partying in a debauched party. Now, isn't that incredible that he knows because of course God has revealed it to him, what's happening in Babylon that very night. And when we read in Revelation, when Babylon falls, in that hour, is repeated multiple times. That night, Cyrus's armies were surrounding Babylon, and they were so cocky, they were so confident that the armies couldn't get in, that they partied all night. Meanwhile, Cyrus's armies had had diverted the river that went around Babylon so that it stopped flowing through the grill, the gate, and they just came in under the grill. And they came in and they took the city. And it was that easy. They were all partying away. So our culture today, see, this is a message for Babylon. Our culture is partying itself to death. No different than this ancient Babylon. Think of that week in June where that wicked party goes on in this city downtown. And the abominations as they are partying. And then what do they do on a Sunday? On the Lord's Day, the day that has been set aside from creation, they hold a big parade. And what are they doing? They're saying, there's no God. And what are they saying? Who is God that we have to obey him? And they think they're indestructible, just like Belshazzar and Babylon. And they don't see God's armies surrounding the city of Toronto. A reminder then is given here. What does Isaiah say? Oil the shields. Oil the shields. What does this mean? Well, they used to have leather-coated shields. And they would oil them because then when spears or swords would come against them, they'd be slippery and they would slide off. And they would be more supple. And they'd oil the leather shields. And what he's saying is, what? Be prepared. Battle is coming. Be prepared. Now, we have an analogy in the New Testament. You remember the 10 virgins, and some of them had their oil, and some didn't? And they weren't ready. Oil again. Be prepared. Be watchful. He's telling the people living in Babylon, and unfortunately we live in a modern Babylon, be prepared, oil the shields. And they didn't do it. Be watchful. Now we read on in 6 through the first part of verse 9. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day. And at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. So God's response, when Isaiah sees or hears this prophecy, is, go, set a watchman. And who is to be set up? Well, in this case, Isaiah sets himself up as a watchman. And why does he do that? Because he knew it was his responsibility as a prophet of God to set himself up as a watchman. But he didn't take it upon himself only. He's telling Judah, and we see it particularly in verse 10, he speaks directly to Judah. He wants everybody to be watchful, and he's warning us that we have to be. Every covenant believer is to be watchful. Now, by being watchful, the farthest thing from my mind is suggesting to you that we are to try to calculate the date for Christ's return. That's not what I am suggesting. The watchfulness I'm speaking of is the type of watchfulness of the men of Issachar who supported David, who knew what Israel should do in troublous times. 1 Chronicles 12:32. Being observant, not allowing yourselves to be gradually conditioned to accept evil. And that is what is happening right now in our culture. For instance, the homosexual activist approach has been to get us to be conditioned to accept homosexual practices. And over time, to make us think, well, it's just natural. It's a lifestyle choice. Instead of being unnatural, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, against nature, And as Leviticus says, it's an abomination. But the approach of Satan, the approach of our culture, is just to keep us warm and fuzzy about these things. Great book to read some days, The Screwtape Letters. And you'll see how Satan's tactic, as C.S. Lewis interprets it and applies it. What is it, then, that Isaiah sees? He sees squadrons of cavalry coming, two abreast in line. And he says to God, this is what I see in the vision. This is what's coming. We see a similar vision that John has in Revelation in chapter 6 in verses 1 to 8. But he sees four horsemen, the horsemen of the apocalypse, as it's called. And they, what are they? Famine, and I have them here in my note, but I forget what they are. Death, and anybody remember? War and conquest. Conquest, war, famine, and death. Those are the four horses that are coming. And so God is using this approaching army to destroy Babylon. And so he has an army ready to destroy the modern Babylon. He will destroy every pretender to Babylon. He destroyed Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then the Nazis, the Third Reich, and then the USSR, and on it goes. And don't be surprised that if in our lifetime we see the destruction of the United States, it may not happen in our lifetimes, but it's inevitable. Every pretender gets destroyed eventually. And God will bring down the European Union or Canada because the horsemen of the apocalypse in God's army are marching two abreast, and they are coming. And then in 9b we read, and God answered to him. When he saw this vision, God answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." God's response to Isaiah, when Isaiah says, "Whoa, look what I see coming," God's response is, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." No doubt about it. The repetition of the fallen, fallen tells us it is certain. God is not going to allow any Babylon to usurp his lordship. And what is it that is specifically identified here as being destroyed? Do you notice what it is? The carved images of her gods. It's their idolatry that is being destroyed. Now, this is an interesting one because the scholars say, oh, well, when Cyrus came in, he didn't destroy the gods, so this isn't quite accurate. So this is one of these things where it's hard to prove what you don't actually know or what the negative. God says the idols are going to be destroyed. Let's take it at God's word. But because we can't find the destroyed idols, how can we prove that the idols were destroyed? The interesting thing is, if you go back to Daniel chapter 5, and you see that they were worshiping the idols, and it even talks about the idols covered in gold. Well, I can assure you, based upon what Isaiah says here, when Cyrus's armies came into Belshazzar's dining hall, and they saw these idols and artifacts covered with gold, that they took them, and they plundered them. They took the gold, the silver, the jewels, and they just left the wood as carcasses or dumped them in the ravine on their way out. They took them. And then these people argue, well, Cyrus wasn't against the Babylonian gods like Bel and Nebo and Moroduk. There is debate about that, by the way. By the time of Darius, they had moved over to being Zarathustrians. So whether Cyrus was worshiping the Babylonian gods or was worshiping Ahura Mazda is questionable, because by the time of Darius, they had moved over. But they say, well, he was a polytheist, and he didn't really, he would have just taken the gods and assumed them. Well, I think, and then they argue, well, his victory over the gods wasn't physical, it was psychological. So I think we have a perfect example in ISIS. ISIS is driving out Christians, but they also are destroying mosques. They are destroying other Muslims. Well, even if Cyrus was a polytheist, he would have destroyed others, because if those gods of those cities couldn't do anything to defend them, why does he want them? And so I will take it on the word of God that he shattered the idols of Babylon and cast them to the ground. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Fallen, fallen, shattered are its idols. And the modern idols of today, and Rod mentioned some this morning in his sermon. We could list all kinds of modern idols. I just want to pick three because of my consciousness in terms of what I'm doing on the series in Genesis. So one idol is the idol of cosmology. And that is a stated goal of most astronomers today is to create an origin model that has no room for God. Whether it's the Big Bang or the multiverses concept, their whole stated goal is to create a model for the universe that has no room for God. That's idolatry. Another example is biology. Biologists today are desperate to have what is called self-generating life, matter-generating life, from stem, space, time, energy, matter. Out of that, life will spontaneously come into existence. It's inevitable that DNA will self-organize out of these things. No room for God. They will tell you that out of pure matter, mind can be created. Out of pure matter. So a third idol today is immorality, if you wish, or an area of idolatry is immorality, where good is declared to be evil and evil is declared to be good. And who says that? It's Isaiah. It's Isaiah who says they've turned good into evil and evil into good. And we see it all around us. That's in Isaiah 5:20, by the way. The murder of a child in the womb is called a blessing. A blessing. And they refer to those who stand up for life as being uncaring. If you are against abortion, you are uncaring. That's their view. Or we have another example where if they play God, taking the lives of the unborn, and yet they refuse to punish a serial murderer like Paul Bernardo. They refuse to punish him with the death penalty per God's command. And they play life and death games. And what's God's response when we look at this? Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Its end is inevitable. And the question we have to say is, do we really believe this? Do we believe that God is going to bring all this wickedness to an end? Well, notice what Isaiah then says. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one, when I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. He now turns and he talks to Judah, to his own people. He directs his final word. She's been suffering threshing, chastisement, at the hand of the nations, Syria and eventually under Babylon. But the nations are going to be destroyed. Israel is claimed as God's own. The chaff is going to be blown away, and he's going to take the wheat into his barns. There's a place of hope in the midst of this curse, a place of hope. The Babylons of this world will be put down by the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, the possessor of his church, and he's going to take his people into comfort because he's heard their crying. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Let us pray. We turn to you now, O God, asking that you would help us to understand and apply the prophecy that you gave here to Isaiah some 2,700 years ago, and help us to understand how relevant it is and how what a clarion bell it is to us today. And we thank you, O God, that you will not let the Babylon stand, and you will bring it to nothing. And in its place, you are raising up the great city built out of living stones, the Church of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we meditate on this consideration in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.